You heard me say, I believe you did last week, that I'm looking forward to doing a couple messages. This morning's is one of them, about leading and following. And obviously this is deliberately chosen, this Advent, but it's deliberately chosen because the congregation is in the process of electing leaders, electing perhaps a teaching elder, electing perhaps ruling elders and deacons to serve the Lord in this church. So I have selected a text that will lead us into I hope, a very strong profile of leading and following. And today we shall emphasize leading. What does it mean to lead the flock of God? And this will enable you who are a follower of the leaders that you choose, I trust very prayerfully, it will enable you as a follower of their leadership to pray better for them and know better how to support them and to understand what is God's will for them and for the church. Leading the flock from Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the session from the Ephesian church. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, Paul knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. We thank God for his inerrant word. Let's pay attention now to the exposition of this word as we go forward to understand what it means to lead the flock. It's certainly not a complicated exposition, is it? Because there are only two things here to look at. The first is Paul's example. He's a very bold man, isn't he? Because to the Ephesian elders, he says, "I want first of all to remind you of God, how God moved in me to be an example of godly leadership for you and the flock in Ephesus." You heard Paul, did you not, as he related to the Ephesian elders that he was with that flock for 3 years. That is, of course, the longest time that he stayed in any church that he had planted, or any other church for that matter. 3 years in Ephesus was for Paul a very long pastorate. It might have been long, too, if you'd been hearing him for 3 years. Because I imagine your ears would be ringing with the glory and grace of God through Jesus Christ. Wonderful things were proclaimed. It's interesting to me that if you read carefully through the book of Acts, you see that when Paul's second missionary journey was concluding, that it ended really in Ephesus. And he dropped off two faithful servants of his there, Priscilla and Aquila. He dropped off in that place. And he spent a little while teaching the people in Ephesus. And the leaders came to him and said, "Please, Paul, hang out with us for a time." No, it doesn't say that exactly, but that's essentially what they said. "Stick around. Stay here. Teach us some more." And Paul said, "I have a conviction that God will let me come back. That God will let me come back among you and teach and preach." And indeed, God did, because as he commenced his third missionary journey, he came to Ephesus and stayed for this longer period of time. And here we have him as he is concluding that third missionary journey and getting ready for the fourth. Oh, yes. I know you were erroneously taught that there are just three missionary journeys. I think maybe the most important one was the one to Rome. And that really is a missionary journey if you look carefully at the text of Scripture. But Paul is now preparing to go to Jerusalem, and from there he'll appeal to the emperor and sail for Rome. So Paul is in the midst of this in a very critical place. He's at Miletus. He asks the elders to come down from Ephesus to meet him there, and they do. And again, his first citation with them is, "Do you remember how I lived among you?" I don't think there's any proof, any greater proof of the ministry of a man than this, that he's willing to say, "Look at how I lived among you." That's impressive, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, we'd rather play dodgeball with a thing like that. Sometimes we'd rather they not remember how we lived among them. We hope they won't remember when we lost our temper. We hope they won't remember when we gossiped or otherwise sinned against them. Paul says, straight up, he says, "Remember how I lived among you." So he is here pointing to God's enablement of him to be a good example. Notice how I said that. God's enablement of him to be a good example. Paul does not claim to be a good example apart from Christ. His confidence is never in himself. He says so here a number of times in this passage. As a matter of fact, he says, doesn't he, that "I don't count my life to have any value or any something precious to me. I don't see that at all. Rather," he says, "it is God at work in me. I can do all things," remember he wrote in another letter, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, what about this example? First of all, it's the example of focusing on God's plans and purposes, not his own agenda. And that was obviously demonstrated when Paul had certain plans of his own. He had an agenda, and the Holy Spirit interdicted his plans and sent him somewhere else. Remember? Into Macedonia. Paul says, "I pay attention to God's plan and God's purposes, not my agenda." In verses 18 and 19, he points out that his agenda is God's agenda, because he said, "I'm here serving the Lord. I was in Ephesus serving the Lord." In verse 24, he says, "I don't think my life has any value at all, especially to me, if only I may finish the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And here he says, both to the Jews and to the Greeks. A wonderful thing. Paul's example first is a life focused on God's plans, God's purposes, not his own agenda. You've heard me say this before. One of the great agonies in modern evangelicalism is the agony of the agendas, when either the pastor or the people or both have very strong agendas which they intend to push no matter what. And I observe so often that neither of those agendas, pastors or elders or deacons or the people's, correspond to God's agenda. It is God's agenda that matters. God's plans matter. God's purposes matter. Paul says, "That's what I have indeed, as I lived with you and among you, manifested." What is he saying? You know, "I have a calling, not a career. And I wasn't rude because I did it afterwards. Someone introduced me as having some kind of a distinguished pastoral career, and I sought him out later on. I wouldn't do it publicly, but I sought him out and said, that's not true. I have a calling, not a career." That should be true of you in the business world. We are very much hung up on careers, aren't we? But whoever you are and wherever you work, you've been called of God to that place, haven't you? And you're there not to build a career, but you've been called of God to minister in that place. So today in the session meeting, as we prepared to baptize Oliver, We rejoiced afterward in the gift of God of a job to Bob Bevan. One of the elders reminded Bob that he had a calling, not a new job. That God had called him to this place, to this workplace, to be a disciple of Jesus, to represent the Lord in that place. That's the example that Paul had. He's looking at God's plans and purposes, not his own agenda. Secondly, and this flows out of the first thing, secondly, therefore, he took God's plans from Scripture. Of course he did. He took God's plans from Scripture. If you're going to follow God's plan, where do you find them? In Scripture. If you want to know his purposes, where do you see them? In the Bible. And so that's what he did. He drew God's plans from Scripture. Verses 20, 21, he says, you know, I didn't shrink from nurturing you. I didn't shrink from teaching you what was fruitful for you in your ministry, in your life. And later on, he says, doesn't he? I think it's verse 27, he says, as a matter of fact, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, he ran as best he could across all of Scripture, sharing with them the whole counsel of God, the counsel of God, the plans of God, the purposes of God. And I rejoice to be able to do this yet another time, to look at Eagle Heights' vision and mission statements. How exceedingly biblical they are. Because there's nothing in the mission and vision statements there, nothing in the declaration of our core values and beliefs, nothing there that says, we generated this, Eagle Heights has done this because of our distinction of coming before God in a certain way. None of that. What is said there is, we draw everything from God's Word. And what does it say about God's Word? We consider it to be inerrant, authoritative, and altogether sufficient for all of human life. It is, of course, from the Word of God that we draw God's plans and God's purposes. That was a great example to the Ephesians as Paul lived and ministered among them. Third, we see Paul's example in that he was uninterested. I mentioned this earlier. He was uninterested in any praise for himself. You know how I lived among you. And how was that? Well, in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Humility and with tears. And with trials that came to me from those Jews who weren't believers. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Again, from verse 24, I don't consider or account my life of any value nor as precious to myself if only I can complete my ministry. What a way to live. And how you and I always see that, don't we, as a godly example when people are uninterested in praise for themselves. We played an interesting game at table with our family Thanksgiving this year because, among other questions, we ask each other, you know, always ask, what are you thankful for? And that's a good thing. But we asked this year, what things do you like to talk about and don't like to talk about? Of course, nobody that I know really likes to talk about politics and that stuff. But so you can name that and be assured of that. But what things do you like to talk about? It came my turn. I thought, well, I know one thing I don't want to talk about is myself. And that's an interesting thing because I guess there have been times in my life when I talked a lot about myself. How about you? Maybe there have been periods in your life, as there were in mine, when you rather enjoyed talking about yourself. I don't really enjoy talking about myself. Other than as recipient of God's grace in Jesus, certainly talk about that and thank God for that. But what do you like to talk about? What do you like to talk about? Do you really like to talk about Christ and His glory and His saving sacrifice? You like to talk about the providence of God? You like to talk about the covenant? Do you like to talk about the church? I love to talk about the church. I love to talk about the church. Do you love to talk about the church? Oh, that's like politics, isn't it? No, it's not. It's nothing like politics. It's the kingdom of God. So if that's politics, fine. It's the kingdom of God. Some of you know that after we had a wonderful round of staying in your homes, which we enjoyed so much, we decided, let's don't impose anymore. These people have been too kind. Let's go to the hotel. So we did that, and I thought, well, maybe if we're going to be here a lot of weekends, maybe the hotel would be considerate to us. So there was a young man on duty at the reservations desk, and I was asking him, you know, if he had any special rates, like for ancient people like me and that kind of stuff. You know, that's what, as you get older, that's what we always ask you. Any special rates for ancient folks? You know, those who are from old. And he said, oh, yes, there were some. And he says, but we have a lot of other rates that are lower than that. I said, what are they? He said, well, we have all kinds of rates, including, he said, the lowest rate is a government rate. And I said, I don't qualify for that. He said, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor." He said, "Well, as a pastor, what do you do?" I said, "Well, I serve God and I serve His cause of the gospel in churches." He said, "Well, I grew up thinking God rules everything, so you're in His government, aren't you?" I got the government rate. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. It's amazing. I remember on the phone years ago, I was at Mission of North America, did a lot of traveling, and the tickets grew to outlandish prices, and I just couldn't do that anymore, but the staff came to me and were very critical because I was taking my little carry-on bag and making four connections, to save money. They said, "You're going to kill yourself, boss, don't do that anymore." I said, "Well, this is awful expensive." They said, "Well, try to get the best rates you can." So I was on the phone with a major airline, a reservations desk, and I was trying to get into Albany, New York. If you ever tried that, it's not easy. I was trying to get in there and go up to Cornell to speak, and I was talking about some things, to go into Ithaca, and I was talking about some things, and this reservations agent was listening because I said, I have to decline because I can't spend the Lord's money this way. She said, "Come again." I said, "I can't spend the Lord's money. I can't pay that outlandish $800 fee for this round trip. I can't spend the Lord's money that way." She said, "Well, what do you do?" And I told her. And she said, "Well, so you're going there to speak and preach?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Let's see what I can do." I flew to Ithaca and back for $200. There is still in the world some respect for this. There is still some respect for this out there. But do we like to talk about it? What do you like to talk about? What are you not interested in talking about? Paul, thirdly, was uninterested in any praise for himself. Fourthly, and I think this is the last thing about his example, but I really do love this. He knew, he respected, he loved, and he prayed for the Ephesians. He knew the flock. This is crucial in leadership. How can you feed the flock if you don't know them and what their needs are? He knew the flock. He knew the sheep. He respected them. He respected them. As I respect you, he respected them. He loved these people. And it isn't any surprise, is it? Verse 36 in this text records it. It isn't any surprise, is it, that when these elders came to him in Miletus, he knelt down and prayed with them? What had been happening all along? Prayer, 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 and more prayer. He had prayed for them consistently as he prayed for every church in which he had any part at all. So he loved them. He respected them. He knew them. And he prayed for them. And verses 37 and 38 give you some of their response, something of their response to him. They wept. They embraced him. They kissed him. Tells you something, doesn't it, about the relationship of the leader with the flock. I believe that the man nominated by the PNC to you is such a man who has a great interest in knowing and respecting and loving and praying for the flock. You've heard me talk about it before, that it's crucial for a leader to have that holy Rolodex that he keeps flipping over the names, the families of the church, and praying. So here it is, how Paul set this example. He focused on God's plans and God's purposes, not his own agenda. Second, he took God's plan from the Bible, as you would expect. Third, he was not interested in any praise for himself. And fourth, he knew and respected and loved, and most important, prayed for those Ephesians consistently. Part B in the sermon is, of course, Paul's challenge to those Ephesian elders. And it's a challenge that we who are called leaders in the church, Paul uses the term overseers for elder here. We who are overseers in the church need to be challenged. We need to be challenged. And certainly Paul challenged them. He says, first of all, in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean boast about yourself, uplift yourself, talk about yourself, advance yourself. It means the opposite. It means, and the whole sense of this in the Greek of this passage is, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. I carry this around in my Bible. It's there all the time. And it's a quote from John Calvin, a man that I greatly admire, 16th century Reformation. John Calvin wrote in one of his commentaries, the main thing in a pastor or public speaker should be that he may speak not by his mouth merely, but by his life, and procure authority for his doctrine by rectitude of life. Close quote. The main thing, Calvin said, is that this speaker may speak not by his mouth merely, but by his life, and procure authority for his doctrine by rectitude of that life. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, pay attention to yourselves. Discipline yourselves before the Lord. Take care for yourself that you're walking properly with the Lord. And you know, this is applicable, as we'll preach, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. It's applicable to followers as well as leaders, but certainly we begin with leaders. It's very applicable to us. What am I talking about? Well, that we're willing to do radical surgery on ourselves. One of the most interesting stories I ever heard happened in a hospital in Atlanta. Crawford W. Long, by the way, the man who founded that hospital, one of the early pioneers in this country of anesthetics. Roger, as you know very well. And at that time, general anesthesia was much more dangerous than it is now. I know some of you right now fear it because you may have certain allergies or difficulties with anesthetics. But in those years, general was just like a crisis in your life to have it. Well, there was a doctor on staff, a very interesting man. His name was Evan O'Neill Kane, with a K, K-A-N-E. And this is a story about Dr. Kane. He was a great proponent of local anesthesia. And he said, you know, we need to be doing more with local. He said, I know we have to have general for some major surgeries. We have to do that. But he said, you know, for example, we could do an appendectomy. Listen up, Rob Diaz, you just had one. We could do an appendectomy on local anesthetics. And of course the staff said, the man's a nut. He's off the wall. He got nowhere with that suggestion at all until he got appendicitis. He admitted himself and prepped himself, did all the stuff you know, in preparation for surgery, and they wheeled him in the operating room, and he did the appendectomy on himself. How's that? Well, that really put his staff at a severe disadvantage. You could imagine having seen this guy actually do it with this, you know, this constant local application of anesthesia rather than the general. So he more than proved his point. Why would I use that illustration? I believe that the hardest operation I ever endure is the spiritual surgery on my own soul that God wants me to have. That every leader, every follower ought to have radical surgery. It's painful. It's painful to see my sin and confess it. It's painful to admit it when I've hurt you, that I know I've hurt you. It's painful to do these things. It is absolutely essential in the leader. Absolutely essential that he is willing to do the painful surgery on himself, but doesn't it also apply to all of us followers? That we must do the same thing. Pay attention to yourselves. This is what Paul is talking about to the Ephesian session. Do the surgery on yourself before the Lord. Understand that you must walk accordingly with his grace, his power. Then he says, secondly, pay careful attention to the flock. Remember that Jesus has bought this flock with his blood. Pay careful attention to the flock. What is he saying? Lead the flock with not only dignity, but with integrity. You might think here of Joseph and Moses. David, read Psalm 7, then read Asaph's Psalm 78. He comments, gives a commentary there on whether or not David had integrity. But there's Joseph and Moses, there's David, there's Daniel. Remember when the princes and the satraps were trumping up charges against him, the Bible says in Daniel 6, they could find nothing in his life at all that was corrupt or a ground of a charge because he walked with such integrity. I believe that the first meaning of integrity in our language is whole, W-H-O-L-E. That is to say, it's the complete package, it's everything. There's a transparency, of course, about integrity. There's an honesty. But integrity involves being accountable and being reliable, and I believe being morally clean. Accountable and reliable and morally clean. And that's what Daniel was, and that's what David was, and that's what Moses was, and that's what Joseph was, and that's what Paul was. And that's what Peter became in the grace of Christ. Pay careful attention to the flock. Here is your focus. You focus on the flock. You love them. I remember when I was graduating from seminary all those years ago, one of the professors I most admired was Manfred George Gutsky. I had every course he offered. Tremendous man of God. I found a little note in my box after the final exam in his course, and it said, "Cordy, come and see me ASAP." So, what is this about? I thought I'd ace that exam. What is this about? Went in there, and he said, "Please sit down," and I did. And he said, as he looked at me under those long, bushy eyebrows, he said, "I hear you've been called to a church in Austell, Georgia." I said, that's right. He said, "Is it God's intention for you to be there?" I said, "Yes, sir, it is." He said, "I have some advice for you, Cordy." I said, "What is it, Dr. Gutsky?" He leaned forward and said, "Go out there to Austell, preach the gospel, and love those people." Period. Wow. What godly counsel is that? That's the whole package. Been doing that for 50 plus years. Go out there to Austell, preach the gospel, and love those people. This is a call of the leader. Pay careful attention to the flock. That means you're going to know them, and you're going to love them. You're going to shepherd them. And shepherds have to do a lot of feeding, but they have to do a lot of coming alongside too, and hugging and caring for the flock, really loving them. And of course, that's what he says in the third point of his charge. He says, as you pay careful attention to them, take good care of them and defend them against the fierce wolves. Those that will come, some from outside, and they may even come soon from the inside of the church. Your job to know the sheep, love the sheep, and feed the sheep, but it's your job to protect the sheep. Protect the sheep. And of course, I've added to that, it's your job to prepare the sheep for the voyage. And I know a part of our coming here was to be conscious all the time and mindful that our ministry among you had to be a ministry of preparation of the flock for the shepherd who will come. That was always in the back and the front and the side of my mind, to really prepare the flock for the next step, the next leg, the next lap of the journey that God is calling this church to. Take care of the church and do your best to prepare them for what lies ahead. And I know there are lots of negative examples of this. As I think about preparation of the church, I'm looking back to fairly modern British history. In the UK, in the year 1845, there was this unusual mission developed for a couple of ships and crews. And the mission was to probe the Arctic Northwest around Canada, try to get to the Pacific Ocean. How to do that? And that was the mission. Well, here's what we had for that. They had there in the UK was this very difficult mission. They had 138 of England's finest sailors, two solid ships, and the captain, Sir John Franklin, great record. And they approached this mission, and there was a lot of hullabaloo, a great deal of publicity, and so forth. Well, they failed utterly. They failed utterly. Well, was that because of the weather? What was the reason for their failure? Well, they knew it would be a voyage of 2 to 3 years, but they only had a 12-day supply of coal for the auxiliary steam engines. Each of the two ships had a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ, fine china, cut brass goblets, sterling flatware, and all the rest. And the men stocked their lockers with goodies, unfortunately not with warm coats or any Arctic gear. So they failed. But would we be overly critical of them? Maybe they're too much like us. A little bit of fuel, but lots of entertainment. That's an oucher, isn't it? A little bit of fuel, but lots of entertainment. Equipped more for a retirement cruise than for endurance and warfare. More concerned about looking sharp and eating well than about being equipped to do the job. A great deal of concern that the table be set properly, but little thought given to what is the mission and how to best get it done. So those things have been on my mind as I've been here. Let's not do a sloppy job of preparation. Let's really preach the word and teach so that the people have their loins girded, their hearts prepared, their minds sharpened for what lies ahead. Let's do a good job. So Paul says in challenge to these leaders, he says, I challenge you first to pay careful attention to yourselves. Do the hard surgery on yourself that God requires. Second, pay careful attention to the flock. Know them. Lead them with integrity. Third, he says, I want you to take good care of this church. Defend them from the fierce wolves, the false teachers, the detractors from the true doctrine of the church and the scriptures that will come among them. Defend them. But I want you to get them ready. I want you to get them ready for what lies before them. Paul surely was thinking about that because he is getting ready for his fourth journey to Rome, as it turns out. He says in this passage, well, in a sense, I don't know what awaits me, but I do know what awaits me. Because I get a briefing from the Holy Spirit in every city I go into that what awaits me are chains and afflictions. My goodness. What awaits me are chains and afflictions. But he led as a godly man in the church with tremendous fruit, as we all well know. Thanks be to God for this passage. This is what it really means in part to lead the church. I wonder, as we think about the Reverend Mr. Ilderton, if the congregation elects him next Sunday afternoon, as we pray for the elders and deacons who exist now in service and those that you may elect the 19th of December and after that, I wonder if we are conscious of our need to pray for these men in this way, that we're to pray for the women and the people who lead our young people and children this way. Because can you think of more crucial leaders than those working with our SOS, with our teenagers in Sunday school, with our junior hires, our middle schoolers, with our children? I don't know of anything more crucial than that, because what are they doing? They're the leaders that have to prepare the next generation of deacons and elders as well as godly followers, right? Do we pray for these who lead in the body? So it's not just for elders and deacons. It's for the women who lead in the work of the WIC, which is considerable. It's for those men and women who work with our kiddies, who follow the children, who really lead our middle schoolers and our high schoolers, our collegians. We have a college course, a college class. We have these ministries. We say in our vision statements, our mission statements of the vision, that we intend to reach Shenandoah U and other institutions. Leadership. Leadership. Pray that leaders will be raised up by God. But as they're raised up by God, are we learning how to pray that they will minister in the church? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for letting us come here again to your sanctuary, your place, as your people, to worship. Lord, we thank you for the music. We thank you for the congregational involvement and responses. We thank you for the prayers, Lord. We thank you for Oliver's baptism. We think of all these parts, all these components of our worship today. And Lord, we see how your Spirit has brought all of this to focus upon who we are as leaders and followers in the body of Christ. Hear us, Lord, as we lift up again those who work with our young children, those who work, our Father, with our young people, those who work with our collegians, Father, those who labor with our adults, Father, those who are leading in the work of the women and the men, Father, the elders and the deacons, those you've called to be leaders in your church. And this helps us so much to pray, our Father, for this next pastor who may well be Clint, to really pray, Lord God, that you would have your way in full sway in his life, but in the life of the whole congregation. And then to move to those bottom lines. Am I, as a member of the body of Christ at Eagle Heights, am I prepared to support my leaders? Thanks be to God for the joy we have in his kingdom. We look forward, O Lord, to seeing how you will bless us in days ahead. Praying in the grace of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.